I am honored.
Pick the cell phone. Keep up with the time here. I promise you I won't be long-winded. I know you probably don't believe me. But I have, in the few efforts I have made at preaching, I have come to respect the older men in my life who can go on for 45 minutes to an hour and have good things to say for that long. And I hope that I would rather be short and to the point, short and a blessing, than long-winded and you thinking, when is he going to stop? So, I would ask that you would please bow your heads with me in prayer, and let's ask the Lord to bless our time this evening. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do rejoice, Lord, for the privilege that we have to bow our hearts before thee in prayer. We thank thee, O Father, that as we come to thy word, it is an admission that we reject the reason of men, and we bow before the sovereign revelation of your word. Father, we rejoice tonight for the privilege to be here, to sing thy praises, Father, and to knit our hearts together in the communion of saints. Father, we would remind thee humbly, but yet, Lord, with importunity, that, Father, this communion of saints is first with thee. And, Lord, it is because of that communion with thee that it is sweet one with another. For, Lord, we have learned by sad experience that family ties can be bitter if not sweetened with spiritual ties. And so, Father, we ask that thou wilt be pleased this night to deliver both the preacher and the hearer from wrong motives. And that, Lord, thou wilt give each heart here, or Father, my own heart, a single desire to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, that thou wouldst exalt him in our midst tonight. That, Father, we would own him as our lawgiver and as our king and as our redeemer. Father, therefore, we now submit our humble petition to thee, that, Lord, thou wilt look upon us tonight through thy Son and give enabling grace to declare very plainly the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus. Father, our expectation is from thee. Lord, we do even indeed this night expect a blessing from thy hand. So, Lord, meet with us tonight as we open the sacred scriptures. And, Lord, bless us, we pray, and show us something of how you would have us to live and how you would have us to trust. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Romans. We're turning to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans is a wonderful book. I'm doing a study right now in the book of Romans. I've gotten through about the first two or three verses of the first chapter, and I've got about 5 pages of notes. So that's not going to be an indicator of how long I'm going to keep you tonight, but it's just to say that Romans is a very full book. It's a very rich book. It is in many ways the cornerstone of gospel truth, without which we would have a much harder time defending a free justification without the works of our own hands. So may God bless us tonight as we read. We're going to read the whole chapter in entirety, Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. We trust that God will bless his word publicly read to our ears and to our hearts this evening as we now contemplate the Christian's reasonable service. The hinge upon which the 12th chapter of the book of Romans is fastened marks it as one of the most important chapters of application in the entire scriptures. From the burning eyes and careworn hands of Paul the aged, we are led down the valleys of man's spiritual darkness and up the mountains of Calvary's free grace. Here we see more clearly than in any other epistle the glorious light that pierced the despairing soul of a German monk, subdued the brilliant mind and obstinate will of a French academic, taught plowboys more of the scriptures than Catholic cardinals, transformed the peasantry of Scotland into one of the most remarkable, noble, and courageous race of men ever to live. And this night finds my poor, sinful mind and heart transformed by its power. Truly, time would fail to tell of the Baraks, Samsons, and Jephthahs of our amazing heritage of heaven's gracious intervention. Oh, the sweet, blessed, majestic, and divine power of the life of God in the soul of man, of a saving and loving knowledge of God's righteousness freely given to wretched men, of our abysmal and shameful nakedness clothed and covered in the very righteousness of God. And all this he gives to me without money and without price. Only that I come to him despairing of my own merit, actions, or worth, and throw myself without reserve on his almighty mercy and merit. What a gospel. I tell you, this is the hinge tonight upon which this 12th chapter is fastened. And it is imperative that we keep this in mind, as I want to first give to you some introductory thoughts on Romans chapter 12. Note with me first, please, the pleading of the opening words. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. From the very outset, the chapter is marked with the yearning heart and burning thought of a Christian pastor. Here is no halfway house of moderated, polite, delicate, cultured conversation that leaves the hearer's mind smug and self-confident and his heart as hard as ever. Here is no minister who visits his parishioners to take tea. No, here are the pleadings, commands, and entreaties of a man who intends to take heaven by gracious violence, bringing with him the souls of those who God has given to him to care for. What a contrast from what goes for much of preaching today. Beloved, here in this epistle, we have open to us the gospel way of how God's servants feed his sheep. Just like in the book of Romans, you see the pattern that Paul does and copied really in various ways of so many of his epistles. First, Paul declares to the people of God and reminds them of their sinful condition. He reminds them of their condition apart from the grace of God. Where were we before the grace of God found us? We were sinners. What does Paul labor to do in the beginning of this epistle but to establish the uncontrovertible knowledge of the fact that we stand before God as guilty sinners and we stand condemned before Him. And so Paul, having labored to throw out that sense that comes with nature of our own righteousness and merit, of our, well, it seems good to me, it must be pleasing to God. Having labored to show, as Paul says, that he has demonstrated that both the Jew and the Gentiles both stand condemned before the law of God, he then expostulates really the most masterful explanation, the detailed and thorough explanation of how it is that as Job asked the question, how can a man be just with God? And Paul explains the answer to that question. It is by the righteousness of Christ. It is by that righteousness that Christ has earned for His people. And He then receives our sin. And He gives that righteousness to us by His life, by what they call His active obedience, and the passive obedience, so-called, of the cross, and then, of course, of His resurrection. And so, this is the pattern that Paul demonstrates in his teaching, and it is the pattern of every true gospel minister. Beloved, I would implore you to consider this word tonight, beseech. Because in this word, Paul could have commanded, as he said to Philemon, remember, he said, you know, I could remind you that you owe me your own soul, but I'm going to beseech you as a brother in Christ. I'm going to implore you. And tonight, I beseech you as my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ to give ear to the message of the gospel and to the commands of God that He has on our lives. And so with that, I'm going to go now into the main points of my message. I would ask you to note first the scope of application. We are told in the Holy Scriptures that God's commandments are exceeding broad. Paul has here faithfully demonstrated what modern man, both inside and outside, isn't that a strange thing? Even inside the professing church, man rebels against this truth. What men seem to hate most, the far-reaching implications of the revolution of a man's life when he receives Jesus Christ as He is freely offered to us in the gospel. Not only does the gospel of Christ blessed to our salvation by the operation of God the Holy Spirit transform our relationship to God, it also transforms our relationships to ourselves, our brothers in Christ, mankind, and even the civil magistrate. You remember the context of this chapter. We'll deal with the context. Brother Nelson brought out a great point to me this morning, which I hope to tie in later. But remember the context of Romans chapter 12. Sometimes you think it would be funny that you have to say this, but some people forget that the context of chapter 12 is chapter 13. And so you see that what's 13 about? Well, we have to deal with the civil magistrate. So there's not one area of the gospel, of the law of God, that does impact every aspect of society. Men don't get offended by a gospel that is preached that does not confront them in their personal lives, in their family, in their workplace, and in their social institutions, and in the office of civil authority. But you begin to preach a gospel that revolutionizes how a man thinks, what he loves, and how he orders his life, and immediately you will find that men oppose you in your attempt to preach the sovereign grace of God. And doesn't it confront us with the truth that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchman waketh but in vain. And so the Lord's got to prepare the ground of our hearts to receive this broad scope of the gospel. God's law and gospel do what men hate the most. It speaks authoritatively on everything that it touches, and it touches on everything. Neither the humblest beggar in Boston subway or the highest monarch or president can hide from the demands of God's word or are exempt from the consequences of rejecting God as our lawgiver and His Son as our Redeemer. And so there are three aspects of a revolution that the gospel brings that I want to consider under the scope of application. This is where we'll spend the meat of our time. And the last two points won't be as lengthy. But first of all, notice in this chapter here that there's a vertical revolution. Because he says, I beseech you, brethren, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now here is Paul beseeching us to give ear to him based on the mercies of God. Is not this a plea that would fall on the deaf ears of those, even of us, before grace? Of what motivation did we have to give ear to the commands of God, to give ear to the commands and the pleadings of a preacher based on the mercies of God? We were strangers to the mercies of God. We had no interest in the mercies of God because we saw not Christ as our Savior. You know, what's that song we sing? We sing, you know, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah said, Kenya was nothing to me. And so here, by beseeching the people of God to give ear based on the mercies of God, it teaches us that in order for this preaching of the gospel to work, there's first got to be a vertical revolution. Because otherwise, we'll never give ear based on the covenant and the gospel mercies of Calvary's cross. When we are rebels against Christ, we are complete strangers to the motivations of the gospel. When a man acknowledges himself a desperate sinner before God and throws himself entirely on the offered mercy of the Lord Jesus, there is such a change in that man's reference to God, Christ, and the Bible as to render him worthy observer to have his eyes shut before and after that man's conversion totally unrecognizable. When a man comes in saving faith, drawn by the sovereign Spirit of God, that man indeed is a new creature. Everything has passed away and everything has become new. Funeral processions, you see the cars go by, right? You see the driving down the road, a procession goes by, a complete stranger. Well, maybe you'll have, you know, sympathy for those people. Maybe you'll think, you know, that's sad. We'll pull over, show some respect to the deceased. We hope he's a good man. Maybe pray for the family. Lord, would you use it to be a channel of gospel mercy to those people? But, you know, there's not really the same type of emotional connection to some strange funeral procession because you don't know, you never knew that person. You were never intimately connected in a relationship with that individual. And so, therefore, though you may feel sympathy for that family, that those group of mourners, there's not the same heart grief and heart involvement connected as there would be, say, were it your father or your brother or your sister or your mother. Same thing, my wife has a heart for African missions. And so she shows me a lot of these pictures online of, you know, you see the pictures of starving children. Sometimes you wonder, you know, is it a legitimate ministry? But she has found, thankfully, some legitimate ministries. And you see those pictures of starving children and you think your heart goes out to them. You know, but how much more so if it were our children? Would we not have our hearts involved? I was kind of laughing to myself. My son. 2 Sunday mornings ago, I killed a spider. And I forgot to pick up the spider. We were eating breakfast. And so Myra gets up almost in a chair screaming, kill the spider, kill the spider. So I killed the spider. I sit back down and kept gobbling up my breakfast and just enjoying being with my family. Well, I get up and go around the counter, and the next thing I know, she's screaming, got Ridley in her arms, and he has the spider in his mouth. And I'm thinking, this is probably a brown recluse. My son's going to die, and I'm going to go into an insane asylum for grief. So I was flipping out. So I was digging the spider out. We got everything, but I think one leg ended up getting digested. But you know, we called the food poison control center, and we just, you know, just I was really tore up. I felt so terrible that I didn't take the extra 10 seconds to pick that dead spider up. But he's alive. He's here tonight. Yeah, actually, he's, I guess, back there with one of his grandmas. But the point being is that, you know, the Bible says if your son asks you for something, for some nourishment, you know, would you give him a stone or a snake? Well, no. You know, of course not. And I was thinking here, I've given my son a spider. But there's got to be this intimate heart connection. If we're not involved emotionally and spiritually and mentally with the claims of Jesus Christ, this beseeching you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, does us no good because it won't have an impact on our heartstrings, and that's what as Paul labors here to come through and now to give the commands of how we are to live based on the gospel, he beseeches not though he could have by his authority, but he beseeches by the mercy of Christ. And that tells us, doesn't it, that that's the foundation for true sanctification. But I don't want to get ahead of myself because I'll speak on that here shortly. Secondly, there's a vertical revolution. There's also an inward revolution. The Scripture tells us here that a man whose vertical relationship has been revolutionized no longer clenches his fist at heaven's gate, but bows the knee before heaven's throne. And he's marked by two things. Notice with me, it says here, first, there's a total renovation of the mind. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewed mind of the babe in Christ no longer seeks depraved, debauched, and self-centered thoughts, but rather is marked by a completely changed subsistence of mental food. The mind of the Christian The mind of the Christian is renewed in who it loves and in what it loves. When the mind loves God, the mind loves the character and attributes of God. Only the true believer loves law-centered living because he loves the lawgiver. Hold your places in the Scriptures and turn with me to the book of Philippians. You probably know already where I'm going, Philippians chapter 4. And once again, Paul follows that pattern, does he not? First, I'm going to explain some aspect of the gospel. And then I'm going to take that gospel explained, and I'm going to show you how this is going to cause you to practically work out in what you love and in what you think about. What does he say? Famous verse, chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Is this not a startling indictment of our culture and of our age, really of every age of men, because man's heart and mind is so adversely set to thinking on things that are true? Men love to frame lies. They love to imagine that God is after their own heart's thoughts. They love to erect societies built upon rebellion to God. And therefore, every aspect of, whether it be the arts or the philosophies or the academics, they're all used to support framing a lie to convince people of those things that are not true, so that they can provide some type of mental justification for living in rebellion to God's commandments. He says here, not only true, but are honest. Men need to be honest, as he'll touch on later in the chapter, honest in their character, to live honestly before all men. But aren't men often involved in deceit and duplicity and covering their tracks because men do not want to live in the light of God's truth? He says here, things are just. Don't we have a system today of injustice in our courts where we can justify the murdering of babies? We can let a man go out who harms children and then he does it again and finally they give him life in prison when he never should have been let out in the first place. That's not justice, that's injustice. And men would rather keep the 10,000 commandments than keep the 10 commandments because men do not want to be constrained by the law of God. So we have just, we have pure. Isn't our culture filled with impurity? I mean, who in their right mind can't look around and see? You can't even go to the mall. I have to pick which door I go into at the mall in Decatur because I don't want to be confronted with impurity. Our culture is so full of impurity. He says things are lovely. You think about God being the very essence of loveliness himself because holiness is beautiful. But what do men tell you? They look at you and think, you know, you don't go party on Saturday night. You don't. Really wear those really short shorts or those indecent clothes. Well, they don't call it indecent, but you get the idea. You're different than me. You're weird. You know, why are you so weird? You know, and I, believe it or not, I've actually been sort of asked that question before. I knew that would shock you. But it's because I've been saved. It's because I no longer think like I used to think. I don't love those things that I used to love. I'm a new creature in Christ. And therefore, because I'm redeemed, I love what God, I say to what God says, that's beautiful, that's lovely, that's what I want to be like. God is holy, it's therefore beautiful, and that's who I want to be. That's what captures the attraction and the love of my heart, is what God says is beautiful. So lovely, of good report. We want to be of good report. I know there's a lot of college students who want to have good reports at the end of the semester, and I'm not a stranger to that. It's good to have good report cards. But a good report, we want to have a good reputation and be known for right living because, as the Bible says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. So you see, all of these things, there's an inward revolution. There's a change of how we think. There's a renewing of our mental process that is in stark contrast to how natural men think. Secondly, there's also an abased view of ourselves. He says here in verse 3, He says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." You know, pride is the foundational sin of all others, and it is the last to finally be extinguished in the moment of our passing to be with Christ. When a man's soul is emptied out in large degree of pride, we may be sure that God is working. When a man's soul is emptied out in large degree of pride, we may be sure that God is working. You know, pride is such an inborn sin. It's really the foundational sin of all others, because when we are consumed with ourselves, we are so taken up with the view of what we want, and really was the foundation of the first sin, because pride tells us that God doesn't know best what's good for our lives. God doesn't know what's best for us, and therefore he really made a mistake when he told us that we can't have that forbidden fruit. God doesn't know best, and so I'm going to set God's word and God's standard aside, and I'm going to do what I want to do. And that's exactly what we do every time, whether we lie, whether we cheat, whether we get angry and we yell, whether we lose our patience or our temper. What do? We set aside God's standard, and we replace it with what feels good and what seems right to us. So I would tell you that this inward revolution is of such a nature that it's really a mark of the grace of God, because it's so opposite to what men in their flesh produce. And so in this inward revolution, there is a renovation of the mind and an abased view of ourselves. I think I've seen the problem here. I put 3 for 4 and 4 for 3, so I confused myself. But now we have the third type of revolution is a vocational revolution. And what I mean by vocational revolution, not in the generic sense of my calling, I'm a carpenter, or I'm an engineer, or a doctor, a lawyer, whatever, but especially in terms of how we serve the church. Because he goes on to say here, notice he says, immediately after renewing of our minds and the abasing of ourselves and of our pride, he says, he addresses how we interact with the people of God. He says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members of another." And then he goes on to expostulate on the different offices of service that are in the church. One of the most immediate signs of grace in the new believer's life is that he seeks out the company of God's people and strives to grow in grace so that he may prove himself useful to those who are now the dearest people on earth to him. When a man is emptied of excessive self-love and pride by the gospel, he immediately seeks to serve. That principle is reflected in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Remember, God says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him work with his hands that he might have to give to those who are in need." And there's other examples in that context of contrast. But now, what have I done? I've lost by the grace of God, by the grace of the gospel. I'm no longer self-centered. I'm no longer consumed with what I want. Now, the first aspect of the gospel, as far as it impacts the way that I'm looking to serve, is not inward, it's outward. And so now I'm consumed with my dearest tie being the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got to find a body of like believers, and I want to serve. I want to serve the kingdom. I want to do God's work. This is the mark of a renewed man. He seeks out vocationally in his spiritual life. He seeks out a body of believers to serve. And lastly, under this point of the scope of application, notice with me, not only do we have a vertical revolution, we have an inward revolution, we have a vocational revolution in terms of how we operate with the church, and we have a social revolution. And I don't have to enumerate now through these verses. You can see, starting at verse 10 on down, how that Paul enumerates that the gospel, in the lives of individuals dramatically changes how we present ourselves. He says here, verse 11, not slothful in business. You know, the Lord's been convicting me to make every moment useful in my work, because that's the biggest opportunity that any one of us have in our place of service, in our normal calling of providing for our families, is in the workplace. And I can promise you, if your work ethic does not mirror this command to not be slothful in business, but as he says next, to be fervent in spirit, then your words of testimony will fall on deaf ears. Because unless you're willing to lead by example, men will not follow you, and your words will have no impact whatsoever. So God commands us to not be slothful in business, but to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. He says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And I was laughing to myself this morning. You know, we had kind of a family meltdown this morning. We had problems. We had an unhappy baby. And I'm thinking, I've got to be spiritual and prepare my sermon. And now this baby's crying, and he didn't sleep in like he was supposed to. And this is not right. I'm not rejoicing in hope, and I'm not patient in tribulation. And then, of course, we come in, and the first thing Pastor says is, you know, give thanks in all things. It's the opening verse this morning, so I'm thinking, I look over at Jacob, and I just busted out laughing, thinking, yep, all right, I'm guilty. But we can really be patient in tribulation. We can actually have rejoicing and hope. We can actually know God's happiness and joy in circumstances that most people would say, you're nuts. How can you be happy? And it's very simply because my happiness isn't wrapped up in the things that I possess in this place. But my happiness is wrapped up in the promises and the hopes of the gospel. And when we are consumed with the Lord Jesus Christ, we can face those circumstances. We can face those hard situations. You know, Myra shared with me some stories on her blog, friends who have had babies, their own children have drowned. You know, our husbands have lost work, and yet there's still joy. And people would say, you're out of your mind, because all they have in this world is the possessions they can see in their hands. But to us, what happens in our circumstances, even for the believer, even those circumstances of hardship, they're what? They're God pruning his people. They're avenues through which we grow closer to Christ. And when we recognize those, isn't it true that our obstacles come when we don't recognize the circumstances of our lives as from our Father's hand, as given to us to direct us to look to him and to teach us? You don't. Maybe sometimes we hold the possessions and the toys of this life too tightly. And if God never gave us affliction and difficulty, we would never learn to let go of those toys and those fun possessions. They're great in their place. But God must send us affliction if we are to learn that we can honestly sing with the hymn writer, God is the treasure of my soul. That's the purpose of our Father in heaven's work in our lives in this sanctification, so that we can honestly say, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth that I desire besides thee. So we have a social revolution. So many aspects of our lives are changed by the glorious power of the gospel. And that is that's the most useful tool of ministry that you have. The gospel's got to be preached. Men have to know of the righteousness that God justifies ungodly men with, and of that application to every scope of existence. But who was it that said, preach the gospel first, and if necessary, then use words? Let our lives be an application and a testimony of the gospel. We have, secondly, we'll move very quickly here, I promise, we have the benefit of application. So we have first of all, the scope of application, now the benefit of application. How do we know that our hearts are set to seek the Lord? How do we know that we are endeavoring with all our might to be, as Abraham Kuyper noted, well-tuned harps waiting in the window, fully exposed to the Son of Righteousness, and there sitting for the wind of the Spirit to blow across our cords and to make the heavenly music of revival and reformation? Only as the law and gospel of Christ are mightily and continually searching and applying themselves to our hearts can we be said to fully be waiting for the blessing of God. Do you know what it is to have the law of God to search your soul? You know, I was thinking, I was struggling. You have seasons as a Christian, don't you, where you think, Lord, where are you? You know, I think about that Westminster Confession. What did it say? It says, sometimes God is pleased, I'm having to paraphrase, to withdraw himself for a season from his children, that they might know the hidden strength of inner corruption, and that he might cause them to seek after himself. And I remember telling Myra, you know, I've just made it my prayer several mornings in my devotional time, Lord, search me. Cause me to know that your law is searching me in every aspect of my life, that I might know that God is working in my life, exposing my sin, and causing me to pant after him, to see my own sin, and to plead that he would clean it out of my life and cause me to know his blessing. It's important, beloved, that we ask ourselves, have we known what it is for God to really daily search us with his law? when we are willing without reserve to submit our lives as Christians to the all-searching eye of God's holy law and gospel, we may be certain that personal reviving and reforming are soon to follow. When we as God's people corporately catch the fire of the psalmist's cry of, remember Psalm 51, what did he say? He said, Lord, clean out the garbage. He said, clean me, purge me with hyssop, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. He says, Lord, I've been conceived in iniquity. He says, but Lord, you desire truth in the inward parts. David was being searched by the Spirit of God. And he said, Lord, search me, clean out the garbage, and cause me to know that you're searching me. I love Isaiah 58. I can't go there for time's sake, but Isaiah 58, the Lord says, basically, he says, get the vanity out of your life, and I'm going to cause you to ride on the high places of the earth. I'm going to make your spiritual experience to be that which you never thought it could be. Beloved, do you realize that there's a spiritual experience of the gospel that we haven't yet conceived? There's a depth of truth to the Word of God that we are all in this place strangers to. And this is the most glorious aspect of benefit of the law of God in our lives, because it causes us by searching us by cutting out painfully that garbage in our lives and causing us to know that though we're not what we want to be, we're moving to get lined up in that direction. But by removing the vanity, by realizing that the law of God, when it searches me, is not something to run from, because when God's law is searching me, watch the promise that follows. I'm going to make you to ride on the high places of the earth. I'm going to make you to know spiritual blessing like you've never imagined it could possibly be. If you will but ask me, Lord, search my life. Search my entertainment. Search my books. Search my thoughts. Search every activity of my life. Search the very caverns of my heart and the affections with which I place on the things in my life. But I can truly say that the motivation for everything that I do, like the hymn writer, is more love to thee, O Christ. And when that becomes the honest reply of your heart, beloved, I tell you on the promise of God's word that revival and reformation are not far behind. The mystery that sometimes we place, I think, around why isn't God reviving his church? Why aren't we seeing? Beloved, God's given us the answer to that. You remember the stories in the Old Testament where they rediscover the book of the law? It wasn't long before God revived and reformed his work. And I submit to you tonight, you know, we've known the Reformed faith, we grew up in the Reformed faith, but I submit to you tonight that there is an application, there is a depth to the Reformed faith that every one of us in this room are strangers to. But it is my prayer that God would take that benefit of that searching and cause us to cry out, Lord, search me. Cause me to know. Lord, cause me to inherit the high places of the earth. Cause me to ride on the blessing of my forefathers. That's what I want. And I'm not going to be content. I'm going to be like Jacob. I'm not going to let go. I'm not going to turn loose of begging you to search me and giving me your blessing until you do. And when God gives us that grace, beloved, there is no bounds to what God will do through a people who are empty to themselves. And if we would really believe that truth and seek him, whether it means getting up early, whether it means staying up late, if we would believe that promise, beloved, how could I convey to you? There's just no way that we can imagine what God will do and will do through a people who are committed and consecrated to him. I tell you, there is a benefit to the application of the searching law of God to our lives. And lastly, I ask you to consider with me the context of application. I mentioned at the beginning of this message that the 12th chapter of Romans is fastened on the hinge of the most glorious gospel epistle God was pleased to grace his church with in the New Testament scriptures. Every epistle is equally inspired and worthy, but each also has its various themes of revealed truth and issues of application, many of which refer and explain the gospel, but none so fully as the book of Romans, whose very theme is the answer to the question of Job, as I mentioned before, how may a man be just with God? The context of Scripture is the key to solve the mysteries and unlock the promises of the Bible. I believe this context would provide us with at least two very important and instructive lessons. And this is the two aspects, two lessons of the context of this chapter that I wish to close with tonight. The first lesson, beloved, is, as Brother Nelson so graciously pointed out to me this morning on the phone, that the context of Romans chapter 12 isn't just Romans chapter 13, but is Romans chapter 11 as well. Be not high-minded, fellow believer, but fear, and press forward with a distrust of yourself and an admiration of the rich grace of God. Romans chapter 11 is Paul explaining the mercy of God in grafting in the Gentiles. But he also warns, and as Brother Nelson pointed out to me this morning, it's on the basis of that warning that he says, I beseech you therefore. I'm beseeching you because God cut off those who were in outward, visible covenant with him because they rejected a spiritual application of the law of God to their lives. Why? Because they rejected a spiritual understanding of the ceremonial sacrifices in the Old Testament. Because only when a man's heart is submitted to Christ as Redeemer can he submit to Christ as his lawgiver. The context of Paul beseeching by the mercies of God is the fearful warning of a nation cast off because they rejected the spiritual and inward application of the law of God to every area of their lives. It is only as we joyfully submit to God's law and discipline that we demonstrate our adoption into the family of God. Let us fear any other motivation for personal obedience than the gospel mercies of love to Christ. Let us rejoice that God in his mercy grafts unworthy sinners into his family. Let us rejoice that as we are searched to the tips of our toes and to the very hairs of our heads by God's holy law, he is faithfully plowing our hearts in preparation for the reign of heaven-sent blessing. Our only hope of survival as a nation is in God's life-giving breath, and God is pleased to revive our hearts and make every aspect of our lives an amazing channel of his glorious presence when he has first thoroughly purged the chaff from our lives, to the point, beloved, that we are able to say in every aspect of our lives, I love the end of Romans chapter 11. Isn't that some great verses? Some of the high points of Scripture that I just... It's words, but how can words describe these words? Every aspect of our lives, when we are searched by the law of God and we're led again and again and again to the comforts of Jesus Christ. Lord, I can't keep, but I want to keep. I can't keep, but I want to keep. Lord, give me grace. Give me the grace that Christ has purchased for me on Calvary's cross to keep your word and to be conformed to the image of your dear Son until the point where every aspect of our life can be an example. An exemplary testimony of these verses. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him and it shall be recompensed unto him again? Have we given anything to God? No, we haven't. All we gave was the sin to Christ. A marvelous gospel. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. It is possible, beloved, that our lives can be so thoroughly conformed by the grace of Christ and the gospel that every aspect of our lives is this song, this climactic song of the end of Romans chapter 11. The last thing I want to say is not to believers. You know, it's possible that there are those in this meeting who are strangers to grace and to God, who have never known the joys of the gospel. You may even be raised in a Christian home. But you know what? Even as Paul said in Romans chapter 11, so were a lot of the children of Israelites. And God cut them off because they refused a spiritual application of the law to point them to the necessity of a Redeemer. And so this message has no intention of inspiring a mere moral renovation in the lives of unconverted sinners. And to avoid the mistake of not offending you in the gospel, let me be very clear. This message is designed to offend you. And you're thinking, well, that's not very Very nice. Let me explain to you why it's designed to offend those here tonight who are strangers to the joys of the gospel. Because this message is also designed to illustrate the righteousness of God. Isn't it an amazing thing that sinful men don't ever stop to ask themselves, what does God require of me? What is God's standard? What is God's bar that I have to meet? Well, God tells me that my best righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Perhaps tonight you've helped a neighbor in need. Perhaps tonight you have given gas to someone. You've given food or clothing. Maybe you've taken care of someone's children while they were in the hospital. You think of all the possible good things that men can do. And they have their benefit in their place. And yes, God requires them. But those are not what God requires when it comes to the question of how a man may be just with God. Because God tells us that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And can I tell you tonight, and this should offend you in your nature, it will, that your help to those in need is your own condemnation. Just as much as the most perfect efforts of maybe you in this place of worship are your most vilest moments of sin, because God demands perfection. And we can never escape that corruption that dwells in our nature because of the very fact that we're children of Adam. And so, you know, what does the world do? They heap praise on people like Mother Teresa. Here's a woman who gave her life to the care of these children. Here's a woman who gave her life to the benefit of others. And yet God says, before me, it's filthy rags. And that's offensive to people. How dare you tell me that my life's work is offensive? Well, the gospel does offend, because it tells us, it teaches us that our view and God's view aren't on the same level. They ain't jiving. And God tells us that unless our view of His righteousness, unless His view of righteousness becomes our view of righteousness, we'll never understand the very basis of why Jesus had to die. And so I would plead with you tonight that you would forsake the natural view of what you think is pleasing, and that you would see God's standard as that high and that holy and that perfect standard which we can never reach, and that you'll flee to Christ. Drop your arms of rebellion and flee to Him. I can promise you tonight that if you'll do that, that He has never turned away any soul who has dropped their arms of rebellion and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You know, I think of Ben and Brittany, rejoicing that they're here. And in line of, you know, this message not being a moral renovation, we rejoice with them in their marriage. We're delighted to see them. But, you know, behind this marriage has gone years of preparation. Their parents have instructed. They have taught. They have prayed for their children. They have preached to their children. They have prayed that God would make the gospel real to those children. And on the basis of that accomplishment, by the grace of God, they now have a marriage that is honoring to God. And you know, there's a lot of common principles of patience or kindness that sinful men can appreciate the value of. But ultimately, just like the gospel, they see the value of kindness and justice to some degree. But unless, just like Ben and Brittany, unless they came to that marriage with those preparatory years of teaching and the gospel preached and received in their own hearts, all of the moral platitudes would have done them no good. All of the be patient, be kind, be tender-hearted, because they would have been joining in a union with no power to do those things. And beloved, and those tonight here who are lost, when Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, it is impossible for you to renovate your life unless you do so first with the gospel motivation of the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. It is only when you do that that you will successfully see your life renovated by the power of the gospel. And it is only when we as believers come more and more and more to enjoy the mercies of the gospel that we can successfully see our lives conformed to the image of Christ and expect revival and reformation to be our experience.